reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 40, going through to chapter 16, up until verse 8. It's page 722 in church Bibles. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll a stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thanks, Chris. Do keep that open. And there's an outline of where we're going that was handed to you as you came in. And Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that we've learnt so far in Mark's Gospel. And as we conclude the series now, please help us all to understand the significance of the resurrection to us, that Jesus is risen. Please help us as a church to listen and then to respond as you would have us respond. Please, in my weakness, help me to be clear and speak through me, that your word would bear fruit in us, your people. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to the Telegraph, one of the all-time favourite bedtime stories is, wonder what you'd say? No, not Three Bears. It is The Hungry Caterpillar, and I have a copy of the book here. And it's a story of a caterpillar that was so hungry it eats itself through an incredible amount of food, including an apple, two pears, three plums, chocolate cake, ice cream, cherry pie, and so on. And I think one of the reasons it's so popular is because of the way it ends. The book doesn't end with a huge, obese caterpillar on the last page, but the caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. It's a happy ever after ending and allows sort of mum or dad to close the book at the end of the story time, sort of kiss their child goodnight and then lead them to sleep. You know, it's a great bedtime read. It's what you want. What about the end of Mark's Gospel? Would that make a good bedtime read? And those of us who are Christian parents will want to read the Bible to our children. It's part of our responsibility to bring them up to know God. But what kind of bedtime story would Mark 16 be? Let me read again those last few verses. The women are at the tomb, and they find that the stone has been rolled away, and a heavenly messenger speaks to them. And for verse 6, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went away and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, could you imagine sort of reading that to a young child and then closing the Bible and saying, well, off to sleep? I mean, when you think about it, it is a disturbing ending. Grown women, some of whom are mothers, running away, shaking, terrified. And it's an ending that leaves a lot of unanswered questions. You know, why didn't they speak? What happened to the woman? Just go to sleep. Stop asking questions. Now, rather than settling anybody down to sleep, it's all rather unsettling. You know, it's not no sort of butterfly ending. Now, at this point, you might say, well, look, that isn't actually the way that Mark ends his book. You've missed out verses 9 to 20. And if you look at the Bible, there is an ending that we haven't yet looked at. And if you look at verse 20, it is the ending that you might expect. So verse 20 reads, "Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by the signs that accompanied it." You know, that's a happy ever after ending. You know, upbeat, resolved. You can sort of close that book and sleep well. But at this point, it's important to read the note the translators of the Bible left regarding verses 9 to 20. In the Church Bibles, it's the middle of page 722. And it says this, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So the translators here, what they're saying is that the oldest and most significant Greek text finished at verse 8, and that the longer ending appears to have been written by somebody else as an attempt to summarize the resurrection accounts in some of the other Gospels. In other words, most scholars agree that what Mark originally wrote ended at verse 8, and that verses 9 to 20 were added later. Now, it doesn't need to worry us, because the fact that the translators have included this note is a testimony to their honesty, you know, a testimony to the reliability of the Bible that they would tell us this and not sort of fudge it. Well, why then did Mark end his book at verse 8? What was he thinking? Now, it could be that Mark didn't get to finish his book. You know, maybe he was interrupted, and for some reason he was never able to return and finish. It may be that he wrote a longer ending and that somehow it got lost. And in many ways, either is possible, and both explain why somebody else had a go at writing this ending in verses 9 to 20. But what if Mark deliberately finished his book this way in verse 8? What would his purpose be? And even if Mark didn't intend to finish his account this way, why did God arrange at that time for it to end at verse 8? Well, one of the reasons that we're uncomfortable with the ending is because it leaves things unresolved. It feels unfinished and in need of an end. But the fact is that many things have actually been resolved. For example, in the first half, you remember, in the first half of the Gospel, Mark has got his readers to consider the question, who is Jesus? Remember that? And in 8:29, the question's resolved, as Peter says, you are the Christ. Who is Jesus? You are the Christ. Resolution. In the second half of the Gospel, Mark has got his readers to consider the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And that question was resolved straight away in chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus explains he must suffer and die, and 3 days later, rise from the dead. And actually, the book itself peaks in chapter 15 with Jesus dying on the cross. That's the kind of Christ he is. Again, resolution. The third question that Mark wants his readers to consider is the question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? And Mark answered that question right at the beginning. Jesus' first words, repent and believe. To follow Jesus means to turn to and trust him. Now, interestingly, all three of those questions come together in chapter 15, verse 39, if you look back. We looked at that last week. And that's where the centurion, the Roman centurion, sees Jesus die on the cross and says, surely this is the Son of Man. And can you see, all three elements are there. First of all, there's the identity of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man. There's what kind of Christ is he? He's dying on the cross. Now, at that moment, he's strung up. And then you've got the response. This Roman centurion publicly identifies and says, surely this is the Son of God. He's turning to him. But there is one thing that's still left unresolved, and that is the reader, us. What is the reader going to do with what he or she now knows about Jesus? Now, what are we going to do as a church with all that we've learnt since last October in Mark? And the thing that Mark wants us to see and be challenged by this morning is this. The resurrection signals that it's now time for us to go and tell the gospel. The resurrection signals that it's time for us to go and tell the gospel. See, one striking change in Mark 16 is the command to go and tell. So if you look at verse 7, what did the heavenly messenger say to the women? Go and tell the disciples and Peter. It's striking because all the way through Mark, we've had keep quiet. So chapter 1, Jesus told the leper he had healed, see that you don't tell this to anyone. Chapter 5, when he brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead, Jesus gave strict orders not to let anybody know about this. In chapter 7, when Jesus healed a deaf and mute man, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. In chapter 8, when Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Do you see that? So in Mark so far, we've had keep quiet, keep quiet, keep quiet, keep quiet, and now go and tell. And the change isn't actually a surprise, because it'd be worth looking at this. If you can just flick back to Mark 9, verse 9. And Jesus did say that there would be this change. So after the transfiguration, verse 9 says this, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Do you see, there's something about the resurrection that signals a change from keep quiet to go and tell. This, of course, is amplified in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And we see this lived out, and we will see this in the coming weeks, lived out in the book of Acts, where actually the disciples can't keep quiet but tell. And believers are added to their number from Jerusalem, from Samaria, from the ends of the earth. You can't shut them up once they've got the Spirit of God. In other words, the resurrection signals a change. We've now entered a new phase in salvation history where the church is not to keep quiet, but to go and tell. But the interesting thing here is that Mark, in chapter 16, doesn't tell us to go and tell. In the reading that Chris gave us, there's no command to us. It just ends with the women running away and keeping quiet. And that's because Mark makes the point in a more subtle way that gets under our skin. See, as the account of the women was read to you, and if you were to sort of go over and sort of think about that, I wonder what you would think. Now, how do you react to what the woman did? Now, it's important to point out at this point that early Christian tradition is that Mark was writing not to unbelievers, but primarily to believers, to Christians, men and women who already knew the truth about the resurrection and were persuaded about the truth of the resurrection. How would those kinds of people react to the women? I wonder if there'd be something in us that would say, you know, as you hear, you sort of imagine the women running away. What are you doing? Don't run away. How can you keep quiet? Go and tell the disciples. He's risen. Don't keep quiet about that. I think the dynamic's a bit like when you watch a scary movie, if you can sort of cope with that. And, you know, it's sort of late at night and the bloke takes the trash out the back and, you know, the music sort of starts. And then, I don't know, what you end up saying that don't take the trash out. Lock the door, hide under the bed, but he goes outside. You say, can you not hear the music? Don't go out. Something horrible is going to happen. There's that sort of engagement, interaction, yeah? And it seems to be, this is the dynamic in this story. As the women flee and don't tell, we're there saying, we know, we're persuaded of the resurrection. We're saying, no, don't run away. Go and tell them he's risen. Do you see that? It works a bit like the story of Nathan and David. Oh, actually, before we'll come back to that in a moment. Before we look at that, so let's have a think. As we think about our reaction to the women in terms of what are you doing? How can you not speak? Think about what that reaction reveals. First of all, it reveals that we know that it's wrong to hide away and not speak. That's why we point the finger at the women. And it also reveals that we know it's right to go and tell that he is risen. Okay, so our reaction reveals something about what we think. That it's wrong to keep quiet, it's right to go and tell. Otherwise, we wouldn't react in that way. But in revealing us, it also gets us. Because as you think about that, to some extent, it convicts us of our cowardice. Because in exposing the women, we expose ourselves. You know, in many ways, we are those women. But it also challenges us to speak because we know that it's right to go and tell. We know that Jesus has risen. We know he is Lord. And so what we say to the women, we say to ourselves. Do you see how it works? So it works a bit like the story of Nathan and David. Do you remember that in 2 Samuel 12? David's committed adultery, and Nathan tells him the story about a rich man that takes the lamb of a poor man, and that enrages David. And then Nathan says, "You are that man." You see? Now, though David's not mentioned in the story, he engages with it, and it exposes him. It works, I mean, earlier in Mark, we've seen it, works like the parable of the tenant that Jesus told in Mark 12. That story. And Jesus doesn't mention the Pharisees at all. Yet they knew he'd spoken it against them. So all of these stories draw us in. It engages us in a way that telling us just doesn't. So it seems to me, for this reason, Mark isn't so much trying to persuade us that now is the time to tell the gospel. We all know that. What he's wanting to do is to get us to do it. It's one thing just sort of standing up and saying, well, yes, I believe in the resurrection. It's another thing to then go and speak. Listen to what one Christian writer says on this. Very often, when people say they're having problems about guidance, what they're really faced with is a problem about obedience. The issue at stake is whether we will walk along the paths of righteousness in which God will lead us. What he's saying here, I mean, he's talking more generally about the issue of guidance, but you know, it sort of works in this specific case. His experience is that the greatest obstacle for Christians is often not ignorance, like knowing what to do, but obedience. Do you see that? And I take it that that will be true for us. And often, we already know what the right thing to do is. The issue is, will we do it? And that helps explain why Mark ends as he does. It's sort of a push to go and tell. So the resurrection signals that it's time for the church to go and tell the gospel. Well, let's think about three areas of how this applies to us. First of all, we tend to think that resurrection accounts work primarily as evidence that Jesus is who he said he is and that he did rise from the dead. So books like Who Moved the Stone, all of those sorts of things. And there is evidence here that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, for example, Jesus really did die. He wasn't just out cold, because if you look in verse 44, we're told that Pilate himself was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And in verse 45, he gets a professional soldier to confirm it. Gives us some confidence that he really was dead, because he was checked. Yeah, he's dead. We might think that the women went back to the wrong tomb, and that's why it was empty. And that explains why the body was missing. But again, in verse 47, we're told that the women saw where Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus, and it was to that tomb that they returned. Again, it gives us confidence that these women went back to the right tomb, Jesus' tomb. The body wasn't there because he's risen. Or you may have heard this idea that in those days, the testimony of women wasn't admissible as evidence. And so we could argue, well, look, if you're going to make up a story to prove the resurrection, you wouldn't use women, because you would pick men as chief witnesses. But the women's testimony authenticates that it's real, it's true. It's got a ring of truth about it, because you wouldn't make it up like that. So there is evidence here. But if the resurrection is only about evidence to prove who Jesus is, then why would Mark miss out the best bits, like his appearance to his disciples? Mark ends his gospel at verse 8, because the resurrection isn't just about authenticating the truth about Jesus. The resurrection means that it's time to go and tell that truth to others. And Mark wants to rebuke his readers to do just that. Now, Easter's not just an event where we assent to, I believe in the resurrection. But the resurrection calls for a response. It's time to go and tell that resurrection. Second area for us to think about. What we're looking at this morning contributes to, as a church, what our mission is. What's the mission of the church today? Now that God's saving work on the cross has been finished, it is now time to go and tell. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of Trinity Church. We're together as a body, using all the different gifts that God has given us, give ourselves to going and telling the gospel. That explains why we do quiz nights, and particularly at the quiz night, why we want to say something of the gospel. It explains why we're running Christianity Explored. It explains why we want to be a welcoming church. Come in, join us, come and hear. This is not an exclusive club, is it? But the message that we have been given is for all of Bradford. Or put it another way, with Mark, we can't just sort of, as we sort of finished today, return to Mark 16 and we just think, well, Tom and I can just say, well, look, mate, we've done this now. Mark's done. What's next? The next week's with Joshua. Now, we may have done Mark, but we now need to do Mark and continue to do it. That's the mission of the church. Third area for us to consider. the early Christian tradition suggests that the Gospel of Mark wasn't just written to Christians, but it was written to Christians in Rome in about 60 to 65 AD. And at that time, Christians in Rome were facing difficulties under the emperor Nero. What had happened, a devastating fire had swept across the whole of Rome. And to save himself, Nero blamed the Christians. And the fallout from this was that the Christians were being persecuted. Okay, it's into that scene that Mark writes this gospel. And listen to what followed. This is an account written by the Roman historian called Tacitus. So first, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. So arrested, you know, sort of the bold Christians. Then on their information, large numbers of others were also arrested. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in white wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus at which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer. Now, what do you say to somebody in that situation? What do you say to a Christian brother? He's risen. Don't be ashamed. You know, as Nero's there, all his pomp, dressed up, sitting on his chariot, standing on his chariot, and God's people are hung up. Jesus is Lord. He's risen. Endure. I mean, put it this way. When I'm persecuted for being a Christian and I'm faltering, what are you going to say to me? Tell me he's risen. Tell me that the King of Kings, he's now on the throne, and to obey him, even in the face of persecution. Say that to me. That's what I'll say to you. You know, Christians don't just go and tell by doing the work of the evangelist. They speak by enduring opposition and persecution and remaining faithful and obedient to the Lord Jesus. And we're not just talking here about, you know, standing on street corners. This is about the reality of what are we going to do when persecution comes. We stand firm. We continue to speak because Jesus is risen. But there will be times, won't there, where we're ashamed of Jesus. And maybe as we think about that, we can bring those to mind. But the thing to remember is that we're not the first to be ashamed of Jesus. And it's no coincidence. Do you notice who's named in verse 7? Who was named? Peter. Now, remember Peter. He'd fled with Jesus. He'd come back to watch his trial. But as he warmed himself by the fire, he was ashamed of Jesus and said, "I don't know him." Yet, there's a way back. Do you see that? Because he says, go and tell Peter. Tell Peter that I'm risen. And we know that Jesus forgives him and uses him to build his church. Did you see that? If you like, Mark 16 works both as a spur to be obedient, but also as a comfort when we fail. Because we remember Peter and there's a way back.